And our reading follows on in chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, as we continue our series from Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Hear the word of the Lord. Wow, that ends nicely. See, imagery is supposed to be helpful in us gaining understanding and interpreting text, isn't it? It's supposed to help us collect our memory bank of past experiences, of feelings, and that sort of thing with our reality today, so the past to the present, to have them kind of talk with each other. And this passage, well, as we just heard, is laden. It's soaking with its image-laden passage with heavenly armies led by the warrior Messiah making war against the beast and with the kings of oppressors and their constituents, great and small. It sounds like a real smashing battle that's about to happen here. And we've been told many times that this series on Revelation is a creative tool for discipleship on the edge. But you know what? When I read this passage, I find its details like really hard to access. So hard that as I read and reflected on the passage, my mind just sort of wandered off, you know, a bit like you're reading a boring book or something like that, and you wander off and think about something else. Well, it did that to me. That doesn't mean it's boring. It just had that process for me. I drifted off, and I thought about this. It allowed me to think about the period of East German history under the German Democratic Republic. This was a post-World War II establishment, which held itself out to be the true Germany, which would rise out of the ruins of war, and it would reject anything that is Nazi ideology and become this glorious, secular Soviet nation, and a land where a free generation would rise up. But what did we see? In 1961, the Berlin Wall was set, and it set the confines of what many to consider to be an oppressive order. The privileged leaders, the state security, the Stasi, and a vast network of everyday spies enforced this order upon a heartbroken East German people with a religious fervor. And they encircled its constituents rather than freeing them. It's funny that it's only actually through the churches that these East Germans actually found a collective that would offer them a refuge, particularly for the brave, and a cause for rebellion against a tyrant state. This German Democratic Republic was no democracy. There was only one party. It was a regime which promised to be faithful and true, but ultimately was found to be deceptive and false. See, the nature of apocalyptic literature, with its rich imagery, triggers mind-wandering. It's so hard to grasp every single detail. It's so hard to grab the history behind it, so hard to grab the image behind it, so hard to think of where the writer was going, that it enables us to wander, our minds to wander. That doesn't mean, though, we should interpret the text with a wandering mind. Revelation has a particular setting. It's written for the first century church, which is in need of assurance of salvation. It was persecuted. It was under tyranny, under regime, quite a bit like the German Democratic Republic. And I wonder if, given that my mind's wandering, John's mind might have actually wandered too. Of course, with great intent and great purpose. He was directed by the Holy Spirit. This is divinely inspired scripture. We can recognize his mind wandering too if we reflect on the readings from the last couple of weeks. We've gone through a lot of text. There's chapter 17 to chapter 19 of that thick, image-laden text. So John, in chapter 17 to 18, he sees the decimation of the corrupt and false empire, Babylon, and the unfaithful one and the beast. And then last week, John hears the praise of the great multitude in verses 1 to 10. So we see a switch in scene, a switch in the sense through which John is gaining this so-called vision. And this week, John looks again. He sees again. He looks through the final window. It's almost as if the heights of praise, which we heard last week, were the trigger for this descent down to earth from the earth, from the heavenly planes, down onto earth. The phrase we see in verse 11, I saw heaven open, or perhaps I saw heaven after having been opened, occurs only once elsewhere in Scripture. It happens at the start of Ezekiel. And there, Ezekiel sees a vision of God enthroned, similarly, with a heavenly host of armies. And here's the voice of the Almighty who commissions his prophetic ministry to rebellious and stubborn Israel. And John, here in Revelation, is following in this prophetic tradition in a different way. He is calling the church back to its true calling, to be true and faithful, just as he is faithful and true. And the image that's being used is the rider on the white horse, who's essentially, if we wrap it all up really simply, a warrior Messiah, one that was hoped for, actually, by many of the Jewish constabulary. People. The rider comes from the house of praise to appear as a sovereign Lord of hosts. He comes to make war. He comes to rule over the nations, to destroy the false Lord, false prophet, false kings. God breaks in for his people by appearing as this rider. He appears. And this rider sets things under divine order and finally establishes the kingdom of God, the place, the city where God dwells with his people under his rule. The true and faithful warrior Messiah rides down from the heavens to destroy everything that is false and deceptive on earth. And put even shorter, Jesus wins. Yes. Jesus wins. But we have to unpack this passage today. I think we have to do two things. First one is to recognize the mixed metaphor. I find them very difficult to walk through. One metaphor I can dig, but a whole bunch of mixed metaphors, well, that's really hard to handle. So we're going to talk a little bit about how I see four key roles of divine roles, the divine nature of this writer in verses 11 to 18. And then secondly, we need to appreciate what John's doing in the back end, the verse 8, 19 to 21, what he's foregrounding and what he's putting into the background. I think that's the key here to the so-called battle. And reflecting on how the writer is the true and faithful judge, warrior, king, and perhaps even priest, we can also read this mixed metaphor with a mixed response. The faithful and true Messiah rides down to earth to destroy all that is deceptive and false, and Jesus wins. So what do we actually see through the eyes of John? As I mentioned, this is really quite a packed and dense image, so I'll try to simplify it. It's a white horse ridden by the faithful and true one, simple enough, with three or four key roles. The first one is the divine judge, one with flaming eyes. The second one is the divine king, the one with many crowns of all the nations of the earth. The third one is the military Messiah, the divine warrior, with a bloody garment, known as the Word of God, and who's accompanied by this heavenly host, or perhaps better put, the angelic armies. You see what I mean by a mixed metaphor? It gets even more complicated. See, this figure is jam-packed with the images of the role of the divinely appointed Davidic leader of Israel, who brings in the kingdom of God to the cosmos to fulfill the universal kingdom of God. And these roles, judge, king, warrior, and priest, all require some unpacking by looking at the Old Testament. That's kind of where it's all, what's underpinning it. So that's what I'm going to try and do now. So the writer's first role is as the true judge of righteousness. The writer's first role is as the true judge of righteousness, the divine judge. So he accomplishes this by seeing everything and faithfully responding to all injustice, universal judgment, universal divine judgment. And of course, this is something we're not able to do, are we? Our courts are not able to institute full reparation for everyone. They try, but they can't, because there is no true judge in the world who can repair what's broken, just as there's no true judge of what's beautiful in art. Now, how does he do it? Well, firstly, we see this sharp sword in verse 15, which is a common metaphor, a common image as an instrument of divine judgment. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's a sword. So, for instance, the prophet Isaiah foretells of the striking down of the Leviathan. Leviathan being this sort of beastly figure, much like what we see here, who represents both a political and a diabolical or a devil-like figure, so as to deliver Israel from its enemies overall. And no doubt the beast and his entourage here is represented by a political and diabolical figure. And secondly, the image of the birds called by the angel who devour the false armies and prophets and kings in verse 17 and 18 allude to a similar setting of judgment, which we see in Ezekiel 39, where Gog is as the leader of the worldwide forces against God, is judged. And thirdly, the reference to pressing wine in verse 15 is another example of divine judgment, where the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty is set against the belligerent nations, and their blood spatters, or the blood juice, the life juice of the grapes is spattered on the garment of the judge. So there's three examples there from the Old Testament where this writer is definitely the divine judge revealed to the latter prophets. But wait, there's more. The writer's second role is as ruler over all the nations, the divine king as well. So divine judge, divine king, here we go. So there's something we humans can't do. We couldn't collectivize ourselves together to have a divine king, one who's ruler over all, because there's no political power which is able to match, no way to match the sovereignty of God. There's a couple of images here that alludes to this. Firstly, in verse 12, we see this rider with fiery eyes, which alludes to Daniel 10. And this particular section, the final section of Daniel, is a vision of an angelic figure who reveals how God is going to fulfill his promise to restore messianic leadership. See, God, in this vision in Daniel 10 to 12, is gathering in his remnant to his kingdom, even in a time when Israel is in the diaspora under foreign rule. Doesn't look too good then, but Daniel sets this vision, and this book is laden with that sort of language. In fact, Daniel, towards the end of that, is also apocalyptic literature. Secondly, in verse 15, we see the king is literally a shepherd, one who rules with a rod of iron. This is the shepherd is actually a common ancient Near Eastern metaphor for not only national leaders, but gods themselves, and it's adopted here into our scriptures as well. Normally, the shepherd would tend God's flock with the tenderness of the palms of their hands, as we see in like Psalm 78, for instance. But here, the shepherd is the protector figure, using a rod of iron to ward off predator nations for the benefit of Israel, for the benefit of God's people, as assurance, as protection, as the defender. So therefore, the writer, as per the instruction, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, divine judge and divine king. But wait, there's more. The writer's third role is as a warrior, positioned at the front of the heavenly armies who set to make war, as we see in verses 11 and 14. It's interesting that the word for making war, having looked a little bit behind it, is similar to the word polemic. It's polemos or polemio, which has been adapted from the Greek in our context to sort of mean an argumentative state. But here in the text, it really means a belligerent type, one who's aggressive, one who's fighting, one who's a warrior. But God's war here, of course, unlike our own, is just, because he is divine judge, he is divine king, and he is divine warrior. God is the Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh Tzevaot, a term frequently referred to in the Old Testament, the divine warrior with his heavenly armies behind him. This whole passage has remarkable parallels to the image of God and his armies splitting the Mount of Olives to scatter the national enemies who were lined up against God himself, and then re-establishes the city of Jerusalem for Israel in Zechariah 14. So this writer is also the divine warrior with an army setting an everlasting order. So divine judge, divine king, divine warrior. But wait, there's one more. There's a possible fourth role for this writer. And this idea comes from Daryl Johnson, who wrote that book that we're reflecting on, Discipleship on the Edge. He argues that the word of God here, the writer, is also a self-sacrificing priest. And when I read that, I went, oh, I didn't really see that in the text. Actually, it's pretty hard to find, isn't it? I think it all comes down to one thing, though. What do we make of the writer's garment, which has been dipped in blood in verse 13? All right, let's have a bit of a look at that. The word for dip, you'll probably well know from the process of Christian initiation, which is baptism, baptismo. Baptism, in its functional purpose, not so much its theological purpose, but its actual the process of baptism from a physical perspective, means to wash, means to dip, means to submerge. Doesn't really mean to sprinkle. So it can't be the flecks of blood we're talking about from the stomping down of the fury of the wrath of the God of Almighty that we referred to earlier from Isaiah 40:30-63. It can't be that. It can't be him stamping down. But perhaps we can simplify it this way. What does a garment look like that's been either dipped or submerged or washed in blood? Red. Okay. So, Johnson argues this red garment stained with Christ's own, we see it pretty well up there actually, atoning blood, is Christ's atoning blood, it's his own blood, the blood that of Christ crucified that appeases the wrath of God against sinful humanity and cleanses humanity of its unrighteousness. And I guess this is plausible, isn't it, when we consider the priestly role that Christ plays himself. And the writer of Hebrews describes Christ, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, that is the King of Righteousness. And the priestly sacrifice of Christ is made once for all to reconcile humanity to himself, for it was fitting, as it continues on in Hebrews 7, from verse 27, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered himself up. So it's quite possible that we have a fourth role here, the divine priest, divine judge, divine king, divine warrior, divine priest. That's not the only explanation for the red garment. There could be, you know, the Roman commanders of the day, they wore red garments too. So maybe this is a figure matching off that commander. I don't know. Could be. Might also be washed with the blood of the martyrs, which would probably put it in a closer setting to what was really going on in that day. Could be. In any case, this is quite clear that if we have a divine judge, a divine king, a divine warrior, and a divine priest, all packed into this one figure of the rider on the white horse, we have a mixed metaphor people, yes. We certainly do. It's the ascended Christ, we can say this. It is the ascended Christ who rides on in majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to break into the cosmos, to bring the universal and eternal kingdom of God to fulfillment. And to this point, so at the end of verse 18, we've seen a lot of battle imagery, but we haven't actually seen any real battle. We've seen the angel come down, call down, and humiliate and destroy the nations by those devouring birds. We haven't actually seen any battle. We haven't seen the rider on the white horse. We haven't seen the Clint Eastwood figure do his thing. I'm hanging out for it. So let's read on and see how the battle plays out. Okay, so verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. See, in verse 11, we saw the divine warrior as Lord of Lords seated with his heavenly armies ready to make war. So they're on one side. And on this other side, in verse 19, here we see the setting from the perspective of the false lord, the false kings, the false armies, the beast gathered in for the act of war. So, great, we've got a battle scene. This is all going to happen right now. So John's reset the setting as an almighty cosmic battle in verse 19. But what happens then? Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Apparently that's a lake of fire burning with sulfur. It looks pretty freaky when you see the video. And the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, and the sword that came from his mouth. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What's missing? Well, there's no battle, is there? We just go straight to the aftermath. There's no fight at all. We just see a scorched and asphyxiated false laws, false prophet, false armies, and false kings. So John's excluded any reference to the final battle. He's foregrounded the preparation for the battle. He's foregrounded these two parties ready to make war, but he hasn't actually made any war. He's just smashed one of the parties. We got ripped off. There's no Clint Eastwood scene that happens here. You know? So there's a couple of explanations for this, perhaps. The first one, and this is where Daryl Johnson goes, well, Jesus did all the work on the cross, so there's no battle. It's all been taken care of. That sounds reasonable. Another explanation is that John downplays this end-of-time battles because he doesn't want the hearers of that time to over-dramatize their plight, as if they're going to go through some massive battle and they're going to actually experience victory in a physical form right here and now. They're under a tyrant empire. They're persecuted. I think both explanations are actually plausible. We've just seen this is a mixed metaphor. We've got a divine judge, divine king, divine warrior, divine priest, all packed into one figure. So both explanations are plausible. And I think that the position that one takes here in terms of this passage is probably related to the way one sees the spiritual reality of the world we live in. See, a mixed metaphor in mixed times allows for mixed responses. Might come from this perspective. Are the powers of darkness naught against the spirit-filled church today? Is there no longer any battle raging in our world on a metaphysical plane? Some come from that perspective. Others. Are the powers of darkness real and active among us such that we're waiting and yearning for Christ's return to bring his kingdom into fruition? How much is the kingdom of God, essentially, full and complete reality today? How much are we still waiting for? This is the question that arises from this sort of image. So we don't always experience the benefit of the all-sufficient sacrifice in Christ, do we? And I'm certainly sure that the people, the original hearers of this text, weren't experiencing it either. Nevertheless, the death and resurrection of Christ is wholly, wholly effective right now. The kingdom has come near, and it's still to come near. See, our calling as followers of Jesus is to remain in Christ, to remain in the hope of glory, and to unite as a church in the Holy Spirit. And to quote Johnson, the revelation of Jesus Christ is written to bring the first century church back to confidence in Jesus and his word. And he makes this interesting point that the church in our century is facing the same crisis. Who's going to win? Well, we've heard today about this divine judge, divine king, divine warrior, divine priest. But I'm here to exclaim today that Jesus definitely wins. There's no doubt about that. Yes, that's why we're here. That's a reality now as we experience his glory. It's also a future hope as we experience trials in this world, just like the persecution of the original hearers. The mixed metaphor of the rider on the white horse requires even a mixed response. Because the kingdom of God's now, and the kingdom of God is not yet. The writer assures us of the fact that the established kingdom of God, we're citizens of the established kingdom of God. And the writer also gives us the image of the one who will establish the kingdom of God among his citizens in this heavenly scene. So if I was going to add anything, I'd add this. We can be confident in Christ's victory on the cross both now and forever. We can be hopeful in sharing his glory no matter what befalls us. And put simply, we hope in the Christ that who has won, who is winning and will win again. So we can walk out of here and face situations of great joy. Or we can endure situations of great sorrow. But know this. Jesus Christ has won, is winning, and will win again. Jesus Christ has won, is winning, and will win again. Amen.